standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter, but we're just going to really focus on verses 14 and 15 this morning as our text for exposition. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Father, we come to you with the appeal of the psalmist upon our lips, that it is time for you now to work. It's time for you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to unfold these words, that the entrance of them would give us light and understanding, that we would come to know Jesus, and that we would know how to serve you and please you and glorify you with our whole lives. So receive our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since nearly the end of chapter 1, we could say all the way up to 3:14 that the Apostle Paul has jumped off the tracks, as it were. His argument has been moving and darting all around, and it's sort of gotten off track. And of course, that's not all that uncommon with the Apostle Paul's letter writing. You'll remember that Romans chapter 1 is very similar to this. He builds up with congratulations and thanks for the church, and then finally, in the middle of chapter 1, he announces that he's ready to preach the gospel, and he says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And of course, the most natural thing that you would think would come next after such a powerful, climactic, and dramatic buildup is that the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the power of the gospel, what makes it powerful, what the power looks like, and what salvation is that comes from that powerful gospel. But of course, you'll remember that's not what he does. He spends nearly 2.5 chapters talking about the outpouring and the revelation of divine wrath upon sin. And then he comes back to the gospel. We have something very similar here in the development of this whole letter of Ephesians, because really, from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way now to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul's thinking and his point has gone off the rails. He is praying, and then he stops praying. And you can kind of see this diversion in thought, for instance, if you just look at the near context in our chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason. Now, we've already noted that the Apostle Paul right there drops his thought. He goes, for this reason. He refers to his imprisonment. And what you would expect that Paul is going to say, for this reason I am doing X. And he doesn't do that. But then you come down to verse 14, and you see that repetition of that very phrase, for this reason, and now he completes it. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. But you'll notice in between verse 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time unfolding this precious mystery, which he already talked about for half of chapter 2. He explains the mystery, he explains his relationship to it as an apostle. He explains the whole working and the role of the church within the unfolding of this mystery and the proclaiming of that mystery to even the angels in the heavenly places. So you can see a diversion there. But you can go back to chapter 1 with me, and you can also see that the Apostle Paul has diverted his train of thought in verse 19. And you pick this up, first of all, in context in verse 15. He says, for this reason. Remember, we always are pausing on those kinds of phrases. For this reasons, consequentlys, therefores, and such, because those are connecting devices which help us understand what Paul is doing. And of course, in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul has been doing is unfolding the rich redemptive grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have election, predestination, forgiveness of sins, this blessed inheritance. And the Apostle Paul is saying, for this reason, I give thanks. He gives thanks to God over the administration of grace to the Ephesians. But then his thought moves forward, and he says, it's not just that I give thanks for the grace of God to you in the past. He now gives thanks for the grace of God to the Ephesians in the present. Notice the rest of verse 15. He says, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. There's the key. Notice that. He says, I'm not just giving thanks, I'm praying for you. I'm praying, as the Apostle Paul is now going to say, for very specific things for you. On account of the fact that you have received this instruction, on account of the fact that you've received divine grace, on account of the fact that we can see the evidence of real gospel understanding in your life by how you live, how you love people, the things you think, he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. And then he lays out his prayer requests, and they're very specific. He says that he's praying that the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, would, one, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Verse 18, he continues that idea of prayer for illumination, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And so there's another additional prayer request. He's praying that they would understand this great calling and this inheritance that they have. And then verse 19, this monumental prayer request, he says, I'm praying that you will understand what is the surpassing greatness of God's power to you who believe. Those are all prayer requests. Paul is itemizing his prayer report. But the interesting thing is right there, he stops. In verse 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul now sort of launches out into a discussion about the power of Christ's kingship and his dominion over all things. And so you think, well, maybe Paul's going to come back to his prayer in verse 2, or rather chapter 2. No, instead what you get in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses is Paul speaking about the subjective spiritual condition of all men outside of Jesus Christ. He says, they're enslaved to sin, they're under the wrath and curse of God. And then you have that wonderful pivot there in verse 4 when he says, but God. Now he talks about the subjective application of salvation. Well, maybe the prayer is going to come next. But no, the prayer report does not come next, because in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul expounds the new objective spiritual situation whereby God now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is incorporating believing Jews and Gentiles into one glorious body called the church. And then he talks about the wonderful fruit of that in verse 18, that we have access to the Father. And then he unfolds the rich fruit of that in verses 19 to 22, talking about how individual Christians now are being built up like so many little stones by the sovereign God as a master craftsman and bricklayer, building us up so that we would be a fit dwelling place for God through the Holy Spirit. Now you think, well, Paul will surely return to his prayers here for them. At least he will start reporting. And that's exactly what you get the inkling of at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, for this reason. See, that signals he's going to share with us now about his prayers for the Ephesians. Surely. And this is a great idea of this enormous building being constructed out of living stones. Surely it's a wonderful concept that believing Jews and Gentiles are engrafted together in Jesus Christ into his body. And that is going to lead Paul to pray in very specific ways so that the outworking of that will be fruitful spiritually among the Ephesians. But he doesn't start praying yet. Finally, verse 14. For this reason. for this reason. For this reason, he says, I bow. Now we're getting into the prayer report. But if you just think about that for a minute, we might think this morning, what a scatterbrain. What a scatterbrain. After all, wouldn't it have been far more logical for the apostle to lay out the reasons for praise in the doxology, then to go from there to the subjective dimensions of our salvation, to move from there to the objective dimensions, which are about the outworking of this in the body of Christ, and then to pray? But we have to remember that he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is using the Apostle Paul's unique faculties, qualities, personality, and training. And second of all, we have to remember that Paul is not writing the California Vehicle Code. This is not a bureaucratic policy manual. This is preaching. This is a sermon. And so he is devising a brilliant rhetorical strategy as he initiates the thought and their thinking. And he pulls back and he says, I want you to fill in your thinking with these enormous ideas here. And then he comes back to it again. He says, now in view of all this marvelous picture, now I want you to understand what your prayers should look like. You see, what he's doing is he's engaging. He's engaging the hearts and minds of believers as they read this letter so they'll be gripped and drawn into this wonderful, dramatic, Holy Spirit-inspired set of instructions. And I hope that we approach this prayer report now in that way. Paul has engaged our hearts and minds by soaring over these enormous theological peaks. But what he's going to say is, the theology, in order to be apprehended, understood, and applied, must be prayed over. And that's what he's going to do here. Now, we don't have time to get into the request this morning, but I think there's some useful, highly useful instruction here about prayer. That's where I want to spend my time this morning, verses 14 and 15. And I'd have us notice, first of all, that indeed, the apostle is praying. You see the posture there. He says, I bow my knees. I bow my knees. Now, that's probably a strange way to express that, at least for us in English, because it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to say we bow our knees. We take a knee. And that's what it would mean here. He's taking a knee. The Greeks like to use this particular way of speaking, taking a knee, to refer to gaining rest after vigorous physical activity. Kind of like at the end of football practice. You're done, you've been running in the hot sun for a couple hours with those heavy pads on, and you've been hitting and you're exhausted, and your coach says, take a knee. See, it's a sign of rest. But in biblical culture, that's not what it's about. In biblical culture, taking a knee before somebody is a sign of reverence based upon the majesty or the character of the person or the situation. Now, it could be used of pagans taking a knee. So we have an example of that in 1 Kings 19:18, where God tells Elisha that there's 7,000 followers that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And they haven't shown reverence or respect or worship for the false god Baal. But then we find it often scattered throughout the scriptures. For instance, we find it Isaiah 45:23, where the Lord says through his prophet, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back to me. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, you've heard that before because you read the New Testament. That very verse is applied by Paul in Philippians 2:10 to who? To Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're ever in an argument with a Jehovah's Witness, this is a great passage to go to, is one they don't think about. This comes out of left field. This is the Lord saying that in this prophetic announcement about what will happen, and Paul applies that to Jesus Christ. And he says, to Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. What a wonderful promise that God has something great in store for Christ and for his church and for the world, that the four corners of the earth will bow to Jesus Christ and confess his name. And we look forward to seeing that happen through the preaching of the gospel. But here, bringing it back into our passage, when the Apostle Paul says he's bowing his knee, I think Charles Hodge is right when he says that the bowing or the posture is put in place of just explicitly naming what he's doing, which is praying. See, what he's doing when he says, I bow my knee to the Father, he's saying, I'm praying. So we know he's returned to his prayers for them now. He said, this is what I've been praying for you. But he gets on his knees and prays. Yeah, that's interesting. We should take note of the posture. This is not the only time we find Paul bowing his knees in prayer. We find that in Acts 20:36. You remember the context. The Apostle Paul has called all of the Ephesian elders to the Isle of Miletus for a quick presbytery meeting. And as he gets all the presbyters there, he goes to reminding them how from day one, all he did when he set foot in Asia, that is in Ephesus, the whole time he served the Lord with humility and tears and trials. And what he did not do was try to curry favor with men by preaching a smooth message. He preached the whole counsel of God, teaching house to house, solemnly testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he reminded them of his ministry. He said, I never stopped short of proclaiming the truth in all of its fullness. And then he says, watch out. Because he says, you be on your guard, elders, because you should know this, that rising up from your own midst are going to be wolves who are savage and they won't spare the flock of Jesus Christ. And it's so typical for Paul. He starts a thought, backs off, goes forward again. And he says, let me tell you another thing. I didn't just preach the gospel to you. I didn't take a cent from you either. And he said, I never preached the gospel for silver or gold. He goes on to describe his personal presence among them, how he was a faithful, honest, careful minister of the word. But here's the thing. At the end of this very dramatic, highly emotional meeting with these elders, the word of God tells us he got down on his knees and he prayed. I'm just trying to give you a sense and the flavor of the situation. This is obviously a head and heart connection here. There's an external dimension that is reinforcing the fervency that's inside. He gets down on his knees in this very emotionally charged situation, and he demonstrates his fervency and his passion for the Lord and for them, and he prays. Now listen to what John Calvin says as he comments on this. He said, the inward affection is indeed the chiefest thing in prayer. He says, yet the external signs, as kneeling, uncovering of the head, lifting of the hands, have a double use. First, he says, we exercise all of our members to the glory and worship of God. Second, by this exercise, our sluggishness may be awakened. And then he says, thirdly, by this posture, the children of God make profession and are provoked to reverence to God. Now, I know that's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think this is a very important analysis that Calvin offers here for us. Notice, he says, the chief thing in the prayer is the affections. Now, to those unfamiliar with Calvin, we'll find this very interesting because the popular conception of John Calvin is that he was all head and cold heart. But here he is saying, no, what Paul is signaling by kneeling in his prayer is that something substantial, how we pray, the posture, the external form, is a way of indicating that our soul is in sync with our body when we pray. That's a marvelous insight. You know, and if you know anything about the ministry of Calvin in Geneva, you'll know that prayer was a significant thing to him. He arrived in Geneva in 1536, and he complained about something. He complained that the prayers of the people of God in the church were cold. Cold. And because of that, he proposed to introduce singing into the worship. There was no singing prior to that. He was Zwingli. He didn't believe in music in church at all. And what he proposed to remedy the situation was the singing of the Psalms, because he said that the Psalms teach us how to feel. They teach us how to feel. But he has some other things here. He's saying it's not just the affection. He talks about how posture exercises us to the worship of God. He says posture also exercises our sluggishness, that we would be awakened. And he says, thirdly, that posture is a means by which we make profession of godliness and we provoke one another to the reverence of God. Well, Acts 20:36 isn't the only time that Paul kneels in prayer. We also find him kneeling down in Acts 21:15, his last meeting with the people of Tyre. He gets down on his knees on the beach sand, and he prays fervently for the people of God, knowing that's the last time he will see them. You see, he kneels in prayer. I got to thinking about that as I looked at that. I thought, well, how common is this whole posture of kneeling in prayer then? And just listen to these passages from Scripture. We're told in 2 Chronicles 6:13, Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and he sat in the midst of it in the court, and he stood on it, and he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he prayed. Psalm 95:6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Daniel 6:10, we're told that Daniel continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Luke 22:41, Jesus Christ, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And this is Christ in the midst, in the depths of the parabola of his agony, if you will, before he is handed over to go to the cross. And here we have this picture. It says he knelt down and he began to pray. Listen to Peter, Acts 9:40. Peter sent them out and he knelt down and he prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. What do we make of all of this? Well, I think Linsky has a good comment. It's short, pithy, and to the point. He says, kneeling expresses humiliation and lowly supplication. You see, in other words, it's external form conforming to internal spiritual state. Come back to what Calvin said. Let's think about this for application a moment. The affections and the posture matter. I got to thinking about that, and I said, that sounds an awful lot like what James says in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You'll remember that great admonition to prayer there in verse 16, where he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Something is interesting here. He intensifies this. The word polis is an adverb. And it intensifies the action of the verb. The verb is already strong. That avail verb there is extremely strong. It's powerful. And so what he's doing by doubling up these words is he's intensifying the admonition. This is intense praying. And then he illustrates it. And this is where I'm getting to my point. He illustrates this fervency in prayer by referring to Elijah. And he said, Elijah is a good example. He says he's a man with similar passions just like you. In other words, he doesn't make him out to be Saint Elijah. He says, Elijah, someone just like you. And he said, well, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. And it's very interesting if you look at that in the original. There's a doubling up on the word prayer there. Praying, he prayed. It's a very intense, vivid way to say that he prayed fervently. He prayed with his whole heart. And then in verse 18, it says he prayed again the second time after 3 years and it did rain. And what's so interesting about that is he makes no indication in the grammar of intensity. And the reason why is because he knows that his Jewish audience is well acquainted with that second prayer of Elijah. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 18:42, and it said, he crouched down in the earth, and he put his knees, his face between his knees. And trust me, this is extremely complicated Hebrew, but the sense is that he was twisted and contorted up, and somehow he's crouching to the earth, and his head somehow beneath his knee. It's just a vivid, vivid, powerful picture of posture. That's his point. Posture. The external posture reinforces the internal fervency. You know, bringing it back to Ephesians 3:14, I think we can make a case now as we place Paul's language here in context of Scripture. It's not for no reason that he says he got on his knees and he prayed. You know, the Bible is very economical with its words. It doesn't just heap up words or throw in extra words if it's not necessary. I think what Paul is doing is instructing the church of his fervency. You know, it wouldn't kill us to be fervent in our prayers, for form to match up with internal states. That's the admonition here. He knows that at least the elders of the church know what he did after that very dramatic, emotionally charged meeting. He got down on his knees and he prayed. These things matter. Calvin, again from his institute, says bodily gestures usually observed in prayer, such as kneeling, uncovering the head, are exercises by which we attempt the higher veneration of God. I'll repeat it. He says the bodily gestures are exercises by which we attempt to rise to the higher veneration of God. Kneeling isn't the only bodily posture. There's lots. William Hendrickson goes through the Scriptures and he sorts through all the dead, and he comes up with 8 distinct postures: standing, hands spread out, lifted to heaven, bowing the head, lifting the eyes heavenward, kneeling, falling down with the face on the ground. Other postures he describes as striking the chest with his arm. That's the publican's prayer, you remember, in Luke. But the postures are designed to teach us, people of God. Designed to teach us that we're to pray with our whole heart. We're to pray with faith. We're to pray through Jesus Christ. We're to pray for things agreeable to God and His will. We're also to learn from Scripture about the postures of prayer. There's a way to pray that matches the dignity of the situation. There is a way to pray that demonstrates that we are seeking to glorify God through how we pray. I think it's important that we take note of these things here. I think Calvin is got a great point for us to learn as he analyzes the text. It exercises our sluggishness to be awakened, and it provokes others to the reverence of God. And so Paul says he bows his knees as he prays, and he says, for this reason. I just want to comment briefly on that. Verse 14, beginning of verse 4, he says, for this reason. We've already charted a couple of times already how this completes the thought that was begun and dropped in verse 1. And if you go back to verse 1, and you see that for this reason, you realize that that's looking back. And it's looking back to this whole exposition in chapter 2 of the wonderful mystery Paul speaks of. Believing Jews and Gentiles united by faith in Jesus Christ in one body, on equal footing in the church. It was glorious. Paul can't stop talking about that mystery. He goes on to speak of it in chapter 3. You know, and this is for this reason. For the reason of the magnitude of this enormous, rich, wonderful thing that God is doing through Christ. He says, I pray. And of course, by the time you get to verse 14, Paul's outlining his prayers and the requests that are going to flow from this rich theology. But the point I want to make from it is this. He's given them the theology. He's unfolded at great length the theology of the mystery. And then he says, you know the theology, but it's time to pray. And what I take from it is this, that the Apostle Paul is saying, it's not just that you download doctrinal propositions to the hard drive in your brain, and that's how you understand, and that's how you mature. It's not just that. It is that. It includes at a surface, at a foundational level. But the fact that he's expounded it at great length to them, and he's already expounded it to them in the past, and then he says, we need to pray about it, indicates to us that the way that we form and shape our understanding of God's word and sound doctrine is through prayer also. Yet these Ephesians are very well taught. We've made the point before that out of all the churches that the Apostle Paul pastored to, these were the best taught, the most well catechized. He said, I spent 2.5 years teaching you, if house to house, the school of Tyrannus. I mean, he gave them a whole seminary course, if you will. And they knew these things. It's just like back in chapter 1 where he says, I'm praying that you will come to know. Well, the very things he prays for are things they already know. You know, it's a bad habit that a preacher can get in, especially young out of seminary guys. I remember this is a problem myself. You think, well, if you just explain it, they get it. Just explain it once. You see, it's kind of a God's gift to the world. I told them. They should know. But you see, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. Here he is, a veteran pastor, a seasoned man, someone who's steeped in the scriptures and understanding godly wisdom. And he understands that it's not just plain exposition, but it's exposition, preaching, teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. Then he says, you got to pray, though. You have to pray that God would give you understanding, would cause the truth to sink down to the depths of the heart and mind and soul. You know, as I thought about that, I was mindful of what the apostles unanimously said in Acts 6:4. They said, we're going to devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the preaching of the word. You see, it was both, two parts of the ministry. This is not just about the teaching. It is the teaching. But the addition is the praying. Again, Calvin has a great quote here that I think is useful for all of us. When he says, it's therefore the duty of pastors diligently to teach, of people earnestly to receive instruction, and of both not to weary themselves in unprofitable exertions, but look up for divine aid. This is an admonition to you then. Great to be catechized and instructed and to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. We're being admonished by the very model, the implication of Paul's unfolding of the thought here is that as we receive the instruction and the truth, the way that that turns into spiritual fruit is by thinking on it, meditating upon it, and praying over it. It's sad, but you see this happen sometimes. People learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but they never produce any fruit. They have a size the head of a bowling ball, and it's full of information, but no fruit. This is a problem particularly, I would argue, among Reformed and Presbyterian times, because we love the head knowledge. But you see, if we're studying the Scriptures, which is our foundational principle, sola scriptura, what Scripture teaches is that we learn and then we appeal to divine aid for help. that we would be nourished and strengthened and understand and bring forth the fruit of that knowledge in our life. So people of God, I challenge you this morning as you hear about this rich theology and this great instruction from the Apostle Paul, we need to be also admonished that we need to pray. Pray fervently that God would furnish our minds with a deep and rich, illuminated understanding of the truth. Well, that brings us, secondly, to who Paul prays for and what he's doing here. And we'll tie it all together and sort of wrap up and conclude this morning as we look at what he says here. Verse 14, he bows his knees to the Father. And then that's expounded in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I want to say something to clarify this in terms of the object of prayer. It was very important. And then what is unfolded about the Father in verse 15, in whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I have to be negative, first of all, because a little over 100 years ago, modern theological liberals came up with a very unique teaching in the history of Christianity. And they said that really the genius of Christianity was that Jesus was something like a religious guru who ran around telling people, and his central message was this, is that God, their heavenly Father, loves them. The Father, who is their Father by virtue of creation, loved them. So the genius of Christianity is not preaching the cross or a blood atonement or a propitiation or a reconciled God or justification or any of things. The genius of Christianity is running around telling people and raising consciousness that they are part of the family of God by virtue of creation. That there's really no need to change your religion after all. You're part of the heavenly family. And they found that this verse here was especially useful because they said, see, Paul prays to the Father, and it says, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. They said, see, here's a great proof text right here. Every family gets its name from the Father. That means they all have the family name from God. That means they're all included, regardless of their religious affiliation. That can be tidied up. It doesn't really matter. The main thing is that the Father loves them. But unfortunately, we have a bad translation, even though you could make a case for it being accurate, that it's every family. Really, contextually, the right interpretation is that Paul is saying the whole family. You see, back in verse 19, it says that the wonder of the gospel is that through the blood of Christ, that Jews and Gentiles are now a part of God's household. You see, they are in the same family, but that's believing Jews and Gentiles. And so I think the proper way to translate this here is the whole family. And of course, the obvious reference to the whole family is the family of believers. Those are the ones who have God as their Father. But you see, by translating this and interpreting it properly, we need to understand Paul is not merely referring to the Father in terms of creation. He is referring to God as Father in terms of redemption, covenant, grace, Jesus Christ. That's the thread that's here. And what's so important about that is this. He says it's to that Father, that reconciled Father, that propitiated Father, that Father who has become our Father through adoptive grace through Jesus Christ. That Father, he says, he prays to. Now, what is Paul doing but modeling for us then what this access is about? Chapter 2, verse 18, the fruit of this redemptive work of Christ, he says, is that we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then you'll just notice close to our passage here, verse 12, he says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And now Paul in his prayer is saying, this is what it looks like. Prayer. It's about accessing and coming to God through prayer. You see, Paul is showing us how to make use of the access. Praying, and he lays out his petitions, and we've already said we don't have time to go into that today. But this indicates for us what we're to make of this particular statement. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. And he's saying, as I am explaining to you, as I am modeling to you, so you do likewise. Make much of the access through prayer. That access is about us being able to come into the presence of the Lord and without fear, bringing our requests to God and speaking them to Him. And so as we conclude, let's just think a moment about what kind of prayer is consistent with this access. What kind of prayer is consistent with this access, this bold, confident access that Paul models and speaks of and teaches about? And I'd say, first of all, negatively, what it's not about. It's not about false confidence. It's not about false confidence based upon arrogance and self-righteousness and forgetfulness of sin. It's really offensive to hear people talk about prayer, and they obviously have no prayer life at all, or seem to have no acquaintance with the heavenly throne room, because they talk about prayer as speaking to the big man upstairs. I recently heard a man who's an avowed pagan and atheist and everything like this. He went in for a particular procedure because he thought he had cancer. And he said, boy, you know, that was one time it was really good to know the man upstairs was listening to me. I thought, what a crass and ungodly and irreverent way to refer. But you see, this is somebody who lives his life as if there is no God. And he thinks that if there is one, he's only a crutch for weak people. But when he gets in a jam, the big man upstairs will listen. That's a lack of reverence. It's arrogant. It's about coming in his own self-righteousness. And that's not what this means. This confidence, this bold access is about our consolation and our composure. That's the point. It's about our consolation and our composure when we come to God. And I'll tell you, that's very important, because there's two twins on our shoulders when we come to the Lord in prayer. There's two twins, dread and fear. The reason why dread and fear is there often in our prayers is because we have sin in our life. And so when we start coming to the Lord in prayer, especially when we have sin and difficulties in our life, one of the things that those twins do is constantly get us to think that we have no business coming at all. No business. But you see, what Paul is saying here is about this bold access. It's not based upon us. The access is based upon Christ. You see, when we come in prayer to God and make use of this access, it's through Jesus Christ. And here's the key. When you come through Christ and His shed blood, no matter what kind of sin is in your life, you come. And what you know is, if you come through Jesus in humility, in penitence, repentance, that He opens the way to the presence of the Lord and gives us the assurance that when we come through Him, that we'll meet a God in His fatherly kindness. So people of God, if you're struggling in your prayer life this morning because you're frustrated about your spiritual condition or sins in your life or falling back into sinful patterns and habits, and you feel like you just can't come to God, well, Paul says you have bold access. You have confident access. And it's not your self-righteousness. It's Jesus. It's His shed blood. It's His high priesthood. So this morning, the fruit of what Paul speaks of here is well applied to us if we understand. And we're to make much use of this bold and confident access through prayer by coming through Jesus Christ. Finally, one last thing about how to apply this and to use it is that if we want to understand how to pray with this great fervency, if we want to pray with great effect, if we want to make much of this bold access, we need to learn how to look to the examples of Scripture. We need to look to the examples of the praying saints. We need to look to the examples of those who stormed heaven's gates with fervency. because they show us how to pray. So we need to think about Abraham's intercession for the cities of the plain. We need to think about Jacob wrestling at the brook of Jabbok, about Moses praying for with his whole soul for God to spare the children of Israel. Hannah praying for a child. Elijah's bold praying on Mount Carmel. Daniel's perpetual praying for forgiveness unto the Lord in Daniel 6. Or that great prayer of the publican who wouldn't even look up into the heavens but was striking his breast saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, that's how we learn how to pray. It's just like what we learned from James 5, who says, you're to pray fervently, and it avails much. And he said, just to encourage you, remember Elijah. He's a man just like you. You see, as we look at these examples, we begin to understand what it looks like to make use of this access with boldness. And the encouragement for us this morning, people of God, is that we have every warrant to believe that these promises are for us. This access is for us. And the reason is because our name is that name which the whole family, the believing family in heaven and earth, receives from our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.